Were you ever tempted so greatly that you simply had no choice but to sin? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, is next. Welcome to this weekend broadcast of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is a minister of preaching and teaching at St. Andrew's, a Reformed congregation in Sanford, Florida. As sinners, we have our moments of failure. Sometimes temptations are so great there seems to be no way that we could possibly resist them. But who can blame us? After all, we were all born sinners, and that was ordained by God. He also ordained every moment since our birth, and it's in living out our lives that we encounter trials and temptations. So, what can we conclude from this? Does God tempt His people? This question is not new, and the Scripture is not without an answer. As we continue our study of the book of James, Dr. Sproul will explore the nature of temptation, as well as what God does and doesn't do during those trials that come our way. Let's get started.
We see in the Epistle of James certain phrases and expressions that are reminiscent of the teaching of Jesus Himself. If we move into verse 12 of the first chapter of James' book, we'll hear another statement that sounds similar to the sayings of Jesus, where James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We hear the form of the oracle here that sounds very similar to Jesus' utterances on the Sermon on the Mount when he gave us the Beatitudes. And of course, one of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave was the one, "Blessed are you when men should revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven." Now, after James begins his epistle telling people to count it all joy when they have to go through manifold trials and suffering, now he says that those who are so engaged in going through these trials and the tests are blessed. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, there is a difficulty here in this verse, and the difficulty is, what does he mean by the word temptation? This could be taken two ways. On the one hand, we know that temptation can be a test of our faith. Temptation in the sense of being enticed or lured or invited to participate in some sin. That's one of the trials that we have to go through in our life, and that is the trial of resisting the temptation that is brought forth to us by Satan and his minions. Now, the other way we can interpret this is, blessed is the man who endures the test. The test may be temptation, or it may be some other kind of test. So whether James is speaking of testing in general or testing in particular, the test of temptation, I'm not exactly sure at this point. But in either case, what James is saying is that those who endure it, those who persevere and come through the test victoriously, have a crown waiting as been promised by God to all of those who persevere. And so, though the tempting or the testing may not itself be an immediate form of blessing, and it's not an experience of beatitude to be engaged in such a test, nevertheless, those who endure such trials and those who endure such temptations will inevitably receive the promised blessing, just as Jesus had promised his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. But lest there is misunderstanding here about temptation and testing, James gives us a very important exposition of the nature of temptation. And let's look at that now. In verse 13, he says this, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, this is an absolute that James is saying here. He says, don't anyone ever say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. Now, it's important for us, as I said, to notice the difference between two words that sound alike and whose content is very similar, but which there are profound differences that we need to keep in front of us. And that is the difference between the word test and the word tempt. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that God does subject his people to testing from time to time. Abraham's faith was tested. James already in this chapter has already talked about our being tested and that God is using the occasions of our testing for our sanctification. When Jesus was subjected to the test in the wilderness, it was the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus into that wilderness place for the purpose of being tested. Now, the Holy Spirit drove him to the place of temptation. God ordained that Jesus be exposed to the temptation of Satan. God ordained that Jesus go through this trial. God ordained that Jesus be tested. But God did not tempt Jesus to sin in the sense in which James is speaking here. In the sense of enticing, encouraging, or trying to persuade somebody to do evil. Now, this is a good word for those of you who are Calvinists in your theology, and I hope that's all of you, because I agree with Spurgeon that Calvinism is just a nickname for biblical Christianity, and I make no bones about that. But Calvinism puts such an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which I don't believe can ever be overemphasized, and it's so de-emphasized in the church today that we're suffering the consequences of that. But that view of theology that exalts the sovereignty of God would say that God is sovereign even over our sin. And that's true. But in his sovereignty over our sin, God never invites us to sin or urges us to sin or tries to seduce us to sin. That is sheer blasphemy to think in categories like that, because God has no evil inclination in him whatsoever. And so James wants to make it abundantly clear, being the good Calvinist that James was, that he is saying here, let no one say, don't ever say it, when you are tempted, that you're being tempted by God. Because in the sense of evil enticements, God is as far removed from that as heaven is from the earth. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And here's something striking. Do you believe that God is omnipotent? It's axiomatic to Christian theology that we say that God is omnipotent, and that omnipotence means that God can do everything. He has all power. But omnipotence does not mean that God can do everything. Omnipotence means that God has all power over his creative realm, and he can do with it what he wants. He has the power to create. He has the power to destroy. He can move mountains, whatever. But it doesn't mean that he can do anything, because the scriptures at many points tells us there are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot be God and not be God at the same time and in the same relationship. And here's something that James adds to that list, something that God cannot do. God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, what does that mean? If Jesus was God, didn't he undergo temptation? Was the temptation just a sham? Was it not real? Well, the divine nature never suffered any temptation. But the temptation was directed against the human nature of Jesus, who was representing us as the new Adam, and going again through the probation that Adam endured and failed in Eden, Jesus triumphed over in the wilderness. But again, the man, Jesus, could be tempted in the sense that somebody could come to him and suggest to him that he could sin. And even the divine nature, Satan could, if he wanted to waste his breath, go to the divine nature of Christ and say, won't you please sin? When James says that God cannot be tempted, he doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have the power, the ability, or the wickedness and the audacity to come to God himself and say, oh, please, God, won't you sin? If you want to talk about external temptation, that is where somebody externally invites you to sin. But that's not the kind of temptation he's talking about here. He's talking about the temptation when we have internal urgings to commit evil. Before we actually do the deed, we have a wicked desire out of which flows the wicked action. That the action is simply putting shoes on the feet of our evil inclinations. The point that James is making here is that God cannot be tempted inwardly because there's not the slightest inclination within the divine being toward evil. So to try to tempt him outwardly when there's no possibility of his being tempted inwardly is really a fool's errand if Satan should try to do it, because he can't not be tempted. He can't be inclined in any way towards evil. But James doesn't stop there. He says, not only God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone in the sense of trying to incline their hearts or entice them to evil. But, James says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, the point of temptation where we are vulnerable is with our desires. I've heard people tell me that they've received the second work of grace of sanctification, that they're free from sin, and they've been perfected in this world, and I strongly disagree with that theology. And I'll say to them, you tell me that you don't sin at all, ever, in any way. And they'll say to me, well, yes, I do, but I never sin willfully, or I never sin intentionally. I said, what madness, what self-delusion. Of course you sin willfully, because sin by definition involves a voluntary action. What else is involved but your will when you sin? And the reason why you sin is because you want to sin. Because sinful deeds come from sinful desires. No sinful desires, you won't sin in that regard. And so James is making it plain, what should be plain to us already, the temptation is something that begins in us. Somebody can come and try to persuade us to do evil. That's an external temptation. But the real power to sin comes when we are enticing ourselves because we have a wicked desire that's rooted in our own hearts. We want to do something that we know we're not supposed to do. And the point is, beloved, that that desire for sin is already sin. Because it's not just the action that is regarded as sin by God, but the internal proclivity and the desire for it is already a manifestation of our corruption. Each one is tempted, says James, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Doesn't this also sound something like what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount? When the Pharisees had such a superficial understanding of the Ten Commandments. They believed that if they never killed anybody, if they never murdered anybody, that they had perfectly obeyed the law, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus explained the broader scope of that prohibition, that to be angry with your brother without cause, or to hate your brother, is already fueling the flames of murder within your heart. Jesus explained it that way with the prohibition against adultery. Just because you never actually committed the act of adultery, that if you have played around at it and approached it, you're still guilty of violating the law, even if you've just been guilty of lust. Jesus doesn't say that lust is as bad as the actual act of adultery. But he says that if you are free from the act of adultery, but not free of the lust that leads to that act, you are not pure with respect to the law against adultery, because there's a broad complex here. Sin is not something that is just isolated in one specific instance, but there is a complex involved. And it begins inwardly with the idea, the desire. And the desire becomes stronger and stronger. The flame burns brighter and brighter. Then the action is committed. And then it is intensified, leading ultimately to death. And so James is saying, don't think for a minute that God has anything to do with that. God is not fueling the fires of temptation within your heart. There's plenty of wickedness to come out of our own souls in that regard. I remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. Those of us who were alive at the time can tell where we were and what we were doing when we heard the news of that report. And I remember what stuck in my mind were the news comments about it for the few days following the assassination. That it seemed as if the news commentators were stumbling to find adjectives graphic enough to describe the heinousness of the act of killing in cold blood the President of the United States. And I heard one newsman say that it was a diabolical act. Another one say it was an inhuman act. Another one say it was a demonic act. Another one it was a satanic act. And all of these adjectives that described how grossly wicked this action of assassinating the President of the United States was. And I'm not faulting them for their terminology at this point. But what struck me at that time is that why do we feel that in order to describe a wicked deed that is as wicked as all that, we have to use extra human terminology to account for it. There is plenty of evil in the hearts of human beings without the assistance of Satan or the demons to account for actions like assassinations. The heart is deceitfully wicked among all things. And we need to understand that if we're going to live the Christian life, because James is saying here, understand that no one is tempted by God. Temptation comes from within. But when we sin, we want to say, well, the devil made me do it. Adam and Eve, you know, Adam says Eve made her do it, made him do it. And then they say that Satan made her do it. And we keep wanting to pass the buck. And James is saying you can't pass the buck. The evil starts in us, in our desires, which are then nurtured, fanned and nourished until they bring forth the fruit of sin. In contrast to this, he says in verse 18, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I don't know what you hear in this statement, but here's what I hear. That any good that ever comes from my life has its ultimate source in the grace of God. Every good and perfect gift that we have comes from him. He's the spring, the fountain, the source of all goodness. There is no natural good in my soul. I am a fallen creature. In my soul is a factory of evil. And the point that James is wanting us to understand here is the good that we do comes through the grace of God. The evil that we do does not come from God. It comes from us. And we need to understand the radical contrast between the darkness of sin that invades our own humanity and the nature and character of God. Just almost as an aside, almost as a concluding unscientific postscript, James sort of just rattles off a couple of statements here about the character of God that are extremely rich and important, and I want us to look at them for a second. He calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no shadow side to God. There is no blemish in His character. His light and its glory is so bright and so pure that it outshines the sun and reduces the sun to darkness. In us, there are shadows, the shadows of sin that cloud our souls and cloud our hearts. Recently, I was asked by a publishing house that specializes in producing stories for children if I would write a book for children, little children from the ages 6 to 8, on the holiness of God. Oh, and I clutched when that request came to me. I said, that is such a majestic topic. How in the world can I simplify it to a degree that a child that is 6 or 8 years old can understand it? And they said, well, we don't know. And I said, well, I don't know if I can do that, but I'll try. And so I wrote a parable for children on the holiness of God. And what I'm going to do in our next class is read it for you, because I have a feeling that adults like to listen to children's stories. And if it can interest us, then maybe it'll interest our children. But the whole focal point of the parable is this word that James uses here when he describes God as a being in whom there is no shadow of turning. We'll look at that in our next session.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition. Dr. Sproul will return in just a few moments with some closing thoughts. What's your opinion of same-sex marriage? What about abortion or capital punishment? On what basis do you form your opinions? How do you make your ethical decisions? Today, we're offering a series by Dr. Sproul entitled Christian Ethics for a donation of any amount. In his 15-part CD series, Dr. Sproul explains our duty as ambassadors of Christ to uphold Christian ethics as they relate to the culture in which we live. As he addresses topics such as relativism, pacifism, situational ethics, and others, Dr. Sproul demonstrates that God's Word provides clear teaching and lays foundational ethical principles for the Christian life. Again, the 15-part series, Christian Ethics, is available for a donation of any amount. So give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Please remember to allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Today's message, The Trial of Temptation, is the third lecture in a 15-part series entitled Themes from James. In this series, Dr. Sproul teaches the many themes James covers in this New Testament treasury of practical wisdom. This entire 15-part series is available on 5 CDs, normally priced at $38, but right now it's available for $30.40 plus shipping. To order your copy of Themes from James, call one of our resource consultants using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can also log on to our website at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Again, here's our teacher with some closing thoughts.
In our Coram Deo thought for today, let me ask you to do a little bit of introspection. I know that gazing at our own souls can be sometimes a futile enterprise and can get us locked into an absorption with the self in an unhealthy way. But I want us now to just look at the temptations that we experience in our own lives. What kind of things tempt you? to sin. What are the things that you find the most difficult to resist? Where are those temptations coming from? What is it that you find in the secret chambers of your own heart that inclines you to be vulnerable or susceptible to certain temptations? We need to understand ourselves at this point and to know where our weaknesses are if we are going to stand in the face of temptation. And I ask you today to look at your heart and see where those points of temptation arise.
That'll bring a close to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us. Join us again next weekend as Dr. Sproul continues our study of the Book of James. And as always, prayerful and financial support for Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition comes from listeners just like you in your radio listening area.